We'll read the psalm at this point. You'll notice that it tells us it's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. It's written 3,000 years ago and yet is so absolutely applicable to many of the situations that we find ourselves in, even as God's people. So let's read in here Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My eyes are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all the generations. You will arise and have pity in Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word. We read there, hear my prayer, O Lord, at the beginning of the psalm. Let my cry come to you. It is that over the past summer evenings, as we resumed our study, Psalms for a summer evening, one of the things that's characterized, I think, the majority of the psalms is that they're focused on the fact of worship. Not in the fact that we are called to worship God, but how it is that we ourselves would worship God. It is that they've dealt repeatedly with worship, and it is that they've also dealt repeatedly with how it is that we are to express ourselves as we would worship our Creator and our God. It is that we've been repeatedly exhorted to rejoice, to sing, to be glad, to make a joyful noise, to be happy in the things of salvation that God has provided for us. And yet I think that at times, even as I was preparing and even preaching, one of the thoughts that was going through my mind, and I'm sure was going through your mind, that at times that's not the way it is with us when we would worship God. There are times it is that we gather in Christ's name, we find it difficult to rejoice, we find it difficult to be glad, perhaps it is that we even find it difficult to open our mouths and to sing. And it is that because the Lord's providence in our lives is not what we would have expected or hoped for, and it is that therefore we are cast down in spirit. And that's why it is that I think it's good that tonight, as we are continuing to work through this fourth book of the Psalter, that it is that in God's providence we come to Psalm 102, and in many ways, in comparison to the psalms that we've considered over the past Lord's Day evenings, Psalm 102 is a very different psalm. And the reason is because this is a psalm that deals with affliction. This is a psalm that deals with difficulties. This is a psalm that deals with pain and anguish that the Lord's people experience to a greater degree or extent from time to time. Now it is that traditionally Psalm 102 is classed amongst what are known as the penitential psalms. And it is that there are seven so-called penitential psalms that you find in this order. You get Psalm 6, you get Psalm 32, you get Psalm 38, you get Psalm 51, you've got Psalm 102 as we have it here, you get Psalm 130 and Psalm 143. And it is that what characterizes the penitential psalms is that the psalmist confesses sins, it is that he repents of his sins, and he seeks God's forgiving mercy. But when it is that we come to Psalm 102, there's no doubt about it that there's a penitential aspect to it. But it is that I also think that we can widen out something of how we would seek to understand this psalm. You see, what we have here in the psalm is the psalm of someone crying out in the midst of unexplained, but also absolute suffering. But also at the same time, it's a psalm that's messianic. Because it is that it's a psalm that points to Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that points to what it is that God the Father, how it is that he has provided salvation in and through Christ for his people, and ultimately what it is that that meant for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that we'll see this, God willing, later on as we work through this psalm. It is that there are some things that we need to say by way of introduction before we examine the psalm in a bit more detail. The first is this. Psalm 102 deals with unexplained suffering and not meaningless suffering. It deals with unexplained suffering and not meaningless suffering. Now that's important to consider. And the reason is because for those of us who are believers in Christ tonight, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. It is that we can apply the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome. And it is that he says that all things happen together for good for those who love God. And it is that he's talking not just about all things that are positive, but indeed the very things that seem to be negative and work against us in so many ways. And it is that as we have it here in the psalm, it's saying to us that yes, at times there is suffering in the life of the believer that is unexplainable, but it is that for the believer who is in Christ, that suffering ultimately is not meaningless, but it's in accordance with the will and the mind of God. Second thing is that it's a psalm that's about the inexplicable, not is it a psalm that's about the inexplicable or unexplainable suffering. And what I mean is this, that all suffering is ultimately explainable. It's just the case that for most of us, as we're found going through this scene of time, and even as we look back at the saints down through the ages, very often it's the case that in terms of God's inscrutable plan for his people, he has not sought to explain to us in the past or even in the present the reasons for the suffering that we're experiencing and the various afflictions and tribulations that come upon us. And so it is that though this psalm is about unexplained suffering, it is not about unexplainable suffering. It is that God has chosen at a particular moment in a particular way not to explain to us why it is that he has placed us in the road of suffering. Then the third thing is that the psalm is very much a pattern for us, and particularly when it is that we are in that place of suffering. Because it's a psalm that provides encouragement to us in the midst of our suffering. And what I think it is that the Lord, through the psalmist, does here is that he gives to God's, to his people habits that we are able to form, patterns that we are able to follow and put into place when it is that the lot of ours is suffering and affliction, and it is that our condition, we're really beginning to wonder why it is that we're going through, that we're going through. And so it is that I think, is a brief intro to what we find here. In terms of how we would break up the psalm, I think we can break it up into five main sections. First one is in terms of prayer, and that covers verses 1 to 2. Then it is there's an acknowledgement that takes place by the psalmist, and that you find in verses 3 to 11. Then it is you find the hope of the psalmist, and that's in verses 12 to 17. Then the testimony of the psalmist from verses 18 to 28. And then the fifth thing that we can say about this psalm is that it points us to Christ and who it is that Christ is and what Christ has done for us. So, though it is that the psalm is truly the psalmist's psalm, in a very real sense, it's more truly Jesus' psalm and the psalm that would turn us to him. And it is that when we get to the words of verse 23, it is that these words are ultimately the words of Jesus. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. When it is that we participate in the affliction in Christian life, all it is that we're doing in one sense is simply participating in a drop of what Jesus himself participated in and experienced, and in the fact that he bore our suffering and took our place. So the psalm is supremely about the sufferer who is God incarnate and who is praying to his Father in heaven. And that's very much the paradox that lies at the heart of Psalm 102. So when it is that we as God's people know affliction, when it is that we know of affliction that is deep and intense, when it is that we know of unrelenting affliction, when it is that you know that there doesn't seem to be any darkness any light at the end of the tunnel, when it is that you know these things, and even as you've brought them here with you perhaps tonight, and even when it is that you go home and you find that there's no rest, then the only rest you get is when it is that you're able to slumber, as it were, through the hours of the night. When it is that even you know that there's something happening within inside you, within your body or within your mind or your heart, that you know ultimately will take you out of this scene of time, then it is that we have this psalm that God has given to his people in every age, and that it's one of the supreme truths that here in this psalm, it's almost as though God is saying to us, write down your afflictions and pray them to me. In fact, I'm going to give you words in my word so that you can pray back to me your broken heart in the midst of your affliction, and so that you can bring to me your complaint, even when you find it difficult to put words together. So what then do we see? Well, the first thing is prayer. Prayer. Very simply this. In our affliction, we must go to God in prayer. Now, some of us might say, well, yeah, we know that, Alan. What's so spectacular about that in our affliction we must go to God in prayer? Well, notice how it is that the psalmist begins when he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my distress, incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. First thing that the psalmist is teaching us here is that in affliction, the first thing that we should do is run to God in prayer. And that's something that's absolutely vital and important. Why? Because in affliction, that's very often the last thing that we do. And the reason that very often it's the last thing that we do, I think, is for at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, at times it is that our prayer life is not as we would perhaps have wished it to be. At times it is, as God's people, there can be a period of prayerlessness that seems to take over in terms of the normal experience of life. And so it is that when affliction hits, we feel ashamed and we may feel that we're false, as it were, to run to God in the time of affliction, when it is that we haven't run to him or sought his face when things have been going good. And certainly that's a reason why it's important to practice communion with God and daily to converse with him in prayer, so that when it does come to the hour of need, as it will come to each one of us, perhaps not now, but certainly in the future, that it's the most natural thing, as it were, to run to him in prayer. Why? Because it's what we've been doing in the past. But the other thing is that I suspect that many more of us, the reason that we don't run to him naturally in prayer and affliction is that the affliction at times is so overwhelming that we're completely shut down from the inside out. That it is that we really just want to lie down and let life go on and not have to deal with what it is that's happening to us or our loved ones. It is that we come to the point where we cease to feel, where it is that we can't think straight, where it is that we can't put one word in front of the other, when we can't even put sentences together. And it is that, as Paul reminds us, that there's almost a groaning in our hearts as we would seek God's face in prayer. We can't even articulate our thoughts, and there's almost a way in which it is that we fumble words and we don't know what to say. And it is that we become almost embarrassed to begin to speak to God in the midst of our confusion and our consternation and the depth of our heartbreak. And that's why it is that I think that God here is so kind and so helpful. Isn't it interesting, especially when it is it will come to verses 3 to 11, that it is that God provides us with words that we can take and use and pray to him in Christ's name, when it is that you don't have words yourself, that it is that you're able to read these words and use them and call upon God using these words. Why is it again that we don't do this? Well, firstly, I think often when we begin to pray in affliction, we'll almost come to a point where we feel that we're not being heard. After all, the experience of affliction itself, and as verse 10 even shows us, because of your indignation and anger, you've taken me up and thrown me down. You're not hearing, you're not listening, Lord. And at times we can feel that the Lord has turned away from us, that he's not for us, that he doesn't care about us. So it's very tempting for us to not feel that we're being heard. So what is it that you do when that's the case, when you feel that the words of your prayer aren't even hitting the ceiling that is above you? Well, I think we take the words of one of the Puritans of old when it is that he said, pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. What does that mean? Well, it is that they're acknowledging that sometimes at the beginning of your prayers, you don't feel as if you're praying. Perhaps it's the case that you're really not praying at all, that you're just uttering what seemingly a string of words. But it is that they're saying, you keep on praying till you pray. That is, Christians should pray long enough and honestly enough, even at a single session, to get past the feeling of formalism in prayer and unreality that is ours when it is that we don't spend a lot of time in prayer. Perhaps it's the case that what typifies our prayer life is that it's left to a few minutes, and then it is because of one thing or another, we leave the place and the posture of prayer. No wonder it is then that we feel that our words at times don't even ascend to God's throne. I think it is that what they were saying to us was that to enter the spirit of prayer and to pray in the spirit, it is that you have to stick to prayer for a while. And if it is that you pray until you pray, it will eventually become a delight in God's presence. It is that you will rest in his love and you will be able in prayer to cherish his will, even though it is that that will may seem so dark and dismal. But not only that, I think it is that we should pray out loud. Pray out loud. When was the last time you prayed out loud? Maybe it was when you were a little child and your parent would be beside you as you knelt down at your bedside and you would speak out loud that little prayer that your parent had taught you. But one of the most interesting things in terms of the history of the church is that this praying silently, which we all do and experience, that this is only recent in church history terms. It's only happened really within the past 300 years, three centuries. Until about the 1700s, almost all Christian prayer, whether in public or private, was out loud. You could hear the words that you were praying. If there was anybody passing by your prayer closet, it is that they would hear the words that you were praying. And it is that it's only, as I've said, within the past 300 years, when we've all got our own Bibles and so on, that it is that this expression of prayer and silence seems to have taken a hold and we pray silently. But sometimes it's helpful, and I urge you to try this in the week to come, to take God's word and to pray it out loud. Why? So that it is that your own ears hear the word of God and what it is that you're saying to God. Why? So that the Spirit, who is the author of this word, that he may take those words from the word of God that you're hearing in your ears and work them deep down into your heart and into your mind until it is that you believe them and they become part of you. And it is that you rejoice that even in the midst of difficult days that God is speaking to you. You see, prayer is the first step in dealing with affliction. We have to pray until we pray. And it is that we have to go to God with our problems. Do we do that? Do we? This week, pray out loud. Even take the words of a prayer in the scripture. I think I've said to you before, one of the things that's often happens to me in the pulpit when I'm reading the Word of God, I've maybe read it silently at home in preparation through the week, but when I read it out loud, sometimes it's almost as though God opens it up. And when you're reading it and hearing it, you go, oh, I didn't recognize that. I didn't see that. That's wonderful. And it is that you're able there and then in the spot to apply it to yourself and hopefully to your audience. So it is that we're called to pray. It is, secondly, from verses 3 to 11, that there's to be acknowledgement here. There's to be acknowledgement and acknowledgement of the difficulties that you face. Look at verses 3 to 11. And here the psalmist, in excruciating detail, describes the effect of his affliction upon him. And it's absolutely gripping. And you really wonder, how is it that this individual is surviving? Think of what it is that he says. He says, I'm fainting. My bones burn. My flesh cleaves to me. I'm isolated and lonely. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I can't think straight. I can't get relief. Is that not so modern? So many, even in our world today, would cry out and say, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't think straight, I can't get relief. And it's almost as though God, in this acknowledgement by the psalmist, God is saying, right, take that which you have acknowledged and bring it to me. Bring the things that are causing you such anguish. Bring the things that are causing your bones to burn like a furnace. Bring the things that are causing loud groaning, and it is that you're experiencing loneliness of such a sort that you've never experienced before. When it is that your means of sustenance appears only to be like ashes that are like bread and mingling tears with your drink, bring these things to me and cry out to me. You get the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. And it is that we find that often they complained to Moses rather than complaining to God. And when it was that they did that, you find that God judged them for it. Now, do you know why? I mean, you would expect and think, well, it's natural they're asking Moses and bringing their problems to Moses rather than to God. Well, I think one of the reasons is because even as they brought their complaints to Moses, Moses couldn't do anything in and of himself about the complaints that they were bringing. It is that in a real sense, they were saying, well, we don't really want to trust God. We don't really want to cry out to God, but it is that we'll cry out to this man like ourselves. And Moses could do nothing in and of himself about their circumstances and their needs and their affliction. And so God, in verses 3 to 11, provides you through the words of this afflicted psalmist that you are able to make them your own. And you're able to bring them to the throne of grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to God for that. Because I can think of moments in my experience from even when I first became a Christian at 19 years of age. And it is that I can say, my heart is struck down like grass. It is that I forget to eat my bread. It is that I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness. I lie awake. It is that all day my enemies taunt me. It is that I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Let me say, if you haven't felt like that at some point, you will. Because that's the nature of life, even the life for men and women of faith in Christ. And it's almost as though God, in these words, and we know that they're pointing to David's greater son, to Jesus. But as God would give them to us, it's almost as God is saying, fully disclose your heart to me. Specify. Spell it out. I can take it. Not something that's going to shock me. In fact, I already know it better than you know it. But you spell it out and bring it to me. Because I'm the only one who can do anything about the difficulties that you're experiencing at this moment. And the doubts that are yours, and the distress that is yours, and the danger that you're in. Do we know that? Is that how we live? Some of us are facing great difficulties at the moment. And it is that God is saying, I know. It is that these words, as they apply to Christ, Christ is saying to us, I know what it was like that my bones and the cross, they burned up like a furnace. I know that my bones clung to my flesh. I know all these things. Therefore, I am able to help you. I am able to be your friend, and indeed to be the one who comforts you and strengthens you. And it is that we therefore need often to come to God with our complaints. And even if it is that we're feeling blows of discipline from his hand, yet it is that the expression of his love is there even in words like these, for a son or a daughter whom he will not let go, and would say, acknowledge and come to me. You see, I think what these words are saying to us, it could be summed up like this. Nothing must keep a child of God from God. Nothing must keep a child of God from God. The urge to pray must never be resisted. And the need to pray is never greater than when we are in that place of affliction. So even if it's the case that we fear that we are under the disciplining hand of God and there is indication, indignation is rightly upon us, we rush and should run straight to him. And that's what I think the psalmist is saying to us here. So it is that the Lord bids that we disclose our affliction, that we run to him with our complaints, because at the end of the day, he's the only one who can do anything with them. So you get prayer here. You get acknowledgement here. Next thing, as you come to verse 12, it is that you've got hope here. It's almost as though he's come to the bottom, as I've said, the psalm, if you were going to represent it graphically, is like the letter U. From verses 1 to 11, it is that we're going further and further and further down till we get to the bottom. Then at the bottom, verse 12 begins, and we begin to climb further and further up the other side. And it is that there's this change. And look at how it comes about. He says in verse 12, but you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, you, the covenant-keeping Lord, it is that you know something, and because of that, it is that my life is about to change. And in verses 12 to 17, you see the hope that is held out before the psalmist, and indeed the hope that comes to him, even in three parts in this section. The first part, in verse 12, comes in terms of the Lord himself. Look at what he says. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. He acknowledges God's sovereign rule over everything, even the horrors of what he's just presented to God in verses 3 to 11. And it is that he's saying that God's rule, that it's enduring, it's eternal, that it didn't start and it wouldn't stop, and it's always been and it ever shall be. And he's saying to us, recognize in the midst of affliction and difficulties that God is always in charge. And so the very first foundation of the believer's hope in affliction is that God is sovereign forever. And that's something that we need to hold on to. In other words, there's no part of your experience tonight as an individual, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a family, even as a congregation, there is no part of our experience that's out from under his control. Do we believe it? Do we live it out? Sadly, sometimes we don't. We look to the Lord and we say, what are you doing? Why is it that you're allowing this to happen? I just don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. The Lord says, turn to me. Look to me. And that's why it's so tragic that there are even many within the Church of Christ today. And it is that they would look for relief for their affliction from the world. And it is that you'll come across Christians who are trying to act as if God had nothing to do with the affliction that they're experiencing. And that's the exact opposite direction of what it is that the psalmist is speaking of here. If I thought that there were some parts in my life, particularly difficult times, that God had nothing to do with, I'd basically not want to live anymore. I really wouldn't. Because sometimes there are things in life that you think, why? And it is that sadly tonight there are many people out there and they've been constantly asking the why and there's been silence from the world and so they say, that's it. Life's over. There's many tonight and they're like that. But here the psalmist is saying to you, no, Lord, you rule over everything, including the affliction that is mine. And because of that, I can be strong and know that you do all things well. And here is an acknowledgement that even in your pain, God is sovereign. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy. But what I'm saying is that's what the Word is teaching. And we must ask God to help us appropriate this teaching in our day-to-day experience. But notice also the hope that God has a plan for his people. Look at verse 13. You will arise and have pity in Zion. It is a time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Look at verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Here is the psalmist, and even if it's the case that he's looking in the ruins of Jerusalem and the remnant that's left of Judah, he's saying God has a plan for Jerusalem. He's got a plan for Judah. And that plan is that the people of God are brought under the headship of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the psalmist is comforted by that fact. And so should we. That it is that in Jesus Christ, in our personal affliction of whatever form it takes, that there is something bigger going on here in your affliction and my affliction than just your affliction. That your affliction is part of the larger plan of God for his people. And because that plan is a good plan and God is a good God, you are able to have confidence. As he says in verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Hallelujah! That it is that our God hears and regards the prayer of those who feel as though life is basically not worth living. And when they cry out to God, God hears and answers their prayer. Why? Because he's ruling over everything and he has a special plan for his people. Do you know that tonight? That he's got a special plan for you. Even when it is that everything seems to be going awry, that he still has a plan at work and in operation for you. And it is that if you're going to, as it were, draw hope from your circumstances getting better, you're doomed. Because that's what so many do. Well, I hope my circumstances will turn out better, and that's what they're looking towards. All things that happen to us are completely outside even that sphere of circumstance. If God is in control, and we must acknowledge that, stop looking to circumstances and start looking to God. That's what he's saying. You get prayer, you've got acknowledgement, you've got hope, you've got testimony here as well. I'm going to try and finish this quickly. Look at verse 18 and 19. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so there are people yet to be created me. Praise the Lord. And so on. And in other words, he's saying, Lord, in your faithfulness to my cries, I want you to give a testimony to your faithfulness to generations to come. Lord, use my affliction in this way, that as you're faithful to hear my cries for help, and as I have a faith and trust in you, even in the midst of my afflictions, that I would be enabled to bear witness to future generations that you are good and that you can be trusted. In In other words, use my affliction for the purposes of your grace in the generations that will come. Who comes to mind? Job. Does Job not come to mind? Probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. And there's some strange things going on in the book of Job, and things that are difficult to understand in the way in which it is that God operates and works, even with his servant, Job. And we don't know whether it was the case that God ever explained to Job what he explains to us in Job chapters 1 and 2. But it is that it was there so that it might bear witness to God's mercy and grace to us millennia after the experience of Job. Look at the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel and how Hannah's barrenness, her inability to have children, was an integral part of the purpose of God for the saving of the world. Hannah didn't know that. And even though God was pleased to show her just a little bit of the role that she would play in redemption, yet she didn't know the end result of the story that we know. And so when it is that you look back in the saints and you realize that there was purpose in their suffering, though in many cases it was probably unexplained to them, there's encouragement for us. And here's another encouragement. We don't know all the reasons of our afflictions, but it is that there is a day coming when I believe we will. And that's saying to me, I and you are in precisely the same circumstances that Job and Hannah were in, and others like them. And one day it will be revealed to us why it was that the Lord allowed certain things. And so, we come to Christ. And it is that one of the things that we learn, say, in verse 23 of this psalm, that this prayer of affliction, as it's being lifted up by the psalmist in the final analysis, is Jesus' prayer. And the afflictions being described by the psalmist are in the final analysis, the afflictions of Jesus. So what does that mean for you and I in our affliction? You can look at these words later on, but just take that thought with you tonight. I think it means this. No matter how great your affliction is tonight and the difficulties you face, and I don't want in any way to take away at all from the weight of the afflictions that some of you are experiencing, that it is that I cannot begin to comprehend some of the experiences that you're going through, but it is that I can say this on the basis of this psalm, that there is no affliction that a believer experiences in this life that can begin to compare in any way with the greatness of the affliction that Jesus Christ experienced for you. And that's why it is that your greatest affliction is just a shadow of the affliction that he bore on the cross for you and for me. And so every time you take up the words of this psalm, and it's legitimate for you to do so, as you lift them up and cry to the Lord as a cry seeking a relief in your heart, that no matter when you take these words up, it is that Christ understands and Christ is able to come to you because he bore your affliction and the affliction that sin brought into your experience, not simply with you, but instead of you. That's the Savior that we have tonight. So it is, the psalmist is saying, this is how you respond in affliction. Yes, you worship and you're joyful and you're happy. You sing psalms and you sing for joy and everything that I've said up until now. But here's the reality as well. And I pray that for those of us who in recent days have been in that place of affliction for whatever reason, that it is that we might gain the comfort and the consolation of the words of Psalm 102. Amen. Let's stand to pray.